So, it's 10:15. I still don't know what time I'm supposed to get out. I should have asked. So just be patient. We'll get that under control too. So anyway, if you're new, normally what we do here at Calvary Chapel is we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Okay, we start at the beginning of a book and we move through it systematically. But from time to time, I believe that God leads us and things, we take a break and we look at other things in the scriptures to encourage us, to kind of redirect us, recalibrate, get our feet under us. And because we're in a new building and people are super excited, I think it's good for us to try to remember who we are and what our responsibilities are. So we have taken a break from 1 Corinthians. We finished off with chapter 7. I think next Sunday we will be back and starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But we're going to finish up today, hopefully, what we've been talking about. And what we have been talking about is the identity of the church, and then, of course, the responsibilities of the church. And after defining the church as a community of believers in Jesus Christ, we said that the church's primary responsibility, the church's primary purpose, is to glorify God. The church exists to glorify the Lord. It's my secretary on her honeymoon reminding me to remind you of the announcements. Does not have a lot of confidence in me. So the church, we exist for the glory of God. And really, as Jesus tells us, the way that we glorify God is by obeying his word. You know, if you love me, you'll obey me. Yeah, if you don't love me, you won't obey me, he says. And the church really glorifies God in its commitment to the Great Commission, discipling the people of Christ and discipling people to Christ, or reaching the world for Christ. You know, going back to the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Okay, that's reaching the world for Christ. And then when people are reached, he says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you." That's discipling the people of Christ, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Now, we've already looked at discipling the people of Christ and how we do that in our corporate meetings and then in our smaller gatherings. We saw this as the practice of the early church under the leadership of the apostles. In other words, we could say that under the direction, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this was how the apostles were inspired to do church. That's how they were led by the Spirit to do church, if do church is really anything. And it's the duty of every subsequent generation, every single generation that names the name of Christ, it's their duty to follow the example of the apostles as best we can, as best we can, to look at the scriptures and try to develop a theology of this community, okay, what it's to do. Now, what's left to discuss from the Great Commission is making disciples of all nations, that is, reaching an unbelieving world for Christ. Now, if you've been here for more than a year, you've heard me teach on evangelism. Okay, I've taught on evangelism a number of times. And when we talk about evangelism from the scriptures, we look at these five reoccurring principles that we see employed by the apostles in their preaching. Okay, almost every sermon, if it's not stated explicitly, it's done implicitly. Okay, if you haven't heard any of those teachings, I encourage you to do that. Yeah. You know, so we've discussed that so that we might explore the biblical gospel and to learn what it is that we ought to repeat what the apostles were doing. We ought to preach what they preached. But today, I want to look at something that makes our preaching palatable or more appealing to the unbelieving world. How many guys think you would make a good street preacher? Open air preaching, in other words. There's maybe two or three people in the church that I know of that could go onto a curb and start preaching the gospel loud to crowds as they walk past. And I believe that's a legitimate form of preaching as long as you do it well. Okay, I've seen some people butcher it. I've seen other people do it well. But it's really not what most people do. Okay, most people are not, in that context, verbally assertive. Okay, but I think that we all, of course, share the responsibility to preach the gospel in some context. And I believe also there's also supportive roles in gospel preaching. And, when we look at the ministry of Paul, we see Paul preaching, and then we see a lot of other people coming alongside of him and helping him do the ministry. And so this morning, I don't want to talk so much about preaching the gospel as much as things that we can do to make the gospel more appealing to people, okay, to unbelieving people. Now, I need to say something. You know, this does not mean that we change the message. It does not mean that we change the message. Changing the message of the gospel is always done at the peril of one's soul. It's always done at the peril of one's soul. If you want to explore the dangers of preaching a gospel other than the one that the apostles preached, just read Galatians chapter 1. Okay, you can do that on your own time. But Paul says that preaching any other gospel is dangerous. Okay, it's detrimental to your soul. Okay, we don't change the message of the gospel for anyone at any time for any reason. Amen? Okay. Yeah. But what can we do as the people of Christ to complement this message? You know, I want to be heard when I preach the gospel. I want to be heard. I want people's ears to perk up. I want people to pay attention. I want them to understand their need for the gospel when I preach. I want them to listen to the message. And I think there's things we can do so that people will want to listen or even make it hard for people not to listen. I believe that, okay? We might call this work pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism. It's the work that can be done prior to the preaching. There's something said, and I don't want you to turn there because I want to come back to Matthew chapter 5, but there's something that's said in Acts chapter 2, verse 47 that has always caught my attention. It's always caught my attention, and I think it's worth our time to explore this morning, okay? Luke tells us that the church was together praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Having favor with all the people. The believers in Jerusalem had favor with the people. That's peculiar. The community of unbelievers favored the community of believers, the church. How did the church gain their favor? How did they do that? Or perhaps a better question is, how did the local church find favor in the eyes of their unbelieving community without compromising the faith? How did they do that? How did they perpetuate the faith and still find favor with unbelievers? And then, of course, that question comes to us, how can we find favor with God and men? How can we do that? You know, there are generally two kinds of churches out there. There's the church that preaches the gospel and does not grow. What's that all about? And then there's the church that grows but doesn't really preach the gospel. Okay, the first church is a curse to their unbelieving community, and those communities despise the church for it. The church preaches the gospel, but the people of that church are mean-spirited. They're self-righteous and they're condescending. The unbelieving community sees the church as a house of hypocrites and a loveless society that lacks mercy and compassion. That church preaches the gospel, but they never multiply. Other churches, you know, they're a blessing of sorts to their community, and the community really appreciates them for it. These churches don't really preach the gospel, but the people of the church are kind, they're compassionate and welcoming. And the unbelieving community sees the church as a house of mercy, a society of benevolence that is filled with kindness and compassion. These churches are attracting all kinds of people through various means, but they're not really multiplying because they're not preaching the gospel. You see, the building is full of people, but it's not full of saved people. The first church is dwindling because they failed in their example. They failed. The gospel is preached, but the people are repulsed by the preacher. They preach the gospel, but the people fail to live according to the gospel. The second church is growing in numbers because of their example, but because the gospel is not preached, no one is getting saved. But the church in Jerusalem found favor with the unbelieving community, and the Lord was adding gospel-believing people to the church daily. There's a difference there, isn't there? Yeah. So let me ask those questions again. How did the local church in Jerusalem find favor in the eyes of the unbelieving community without compromising the gospel? How did they perpetuate the faith and still find favor with their unbelieving community? How is it that we, as a local church, can find favor with God and man? How do we gain the favor of unbelievers without dishonoring God by compromising his message? Remember, we can't change the message. We can't change it. So if you were to ask me, I'd tell you that it was because the church was doing those things that Jesus taught the apostles through his teaching and example. What things might those be? So what I want to do is we'll begin with Jesus' teaching on this whole subject, and then we'll look at his example. Now, I think this is important to our discussion because the Holy Spirit said that Jesus, from his youth, increased in favor with God and men. I wonder if the church should do that too. That's Luke 2:52. That's what we want. So, are you guys in Matthew 5? Okay, Matthew 5, look at verse 13 with me. A verse I'm sure you've heard many, many times, a text rather. Read through verse 16. Jesus says to his people, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, listen up, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus says, as you know, that his people are salt and light. And he's saying that because you are salt and light, that we have a moral obligation to shine our light and be salty. It's a duty that he has placed in us. How do we do that? What does the text say? By good works. By good works. Jesus says that when our good works are observed by others, it can influence them to glorify our Father in heaven. Wow. I think Jesus is saying that our good works should be done in order to influence people to glorify God. Do you guys want people to glorify God? Then do good works. That's what Jesus is saying. Do good works. You know, the apostles understood this and they taught it to the churches. They took Jesus' instruction, they perpetuated it to their people. Paul said that we were created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. We were saved for, not by, good works. We were saved for good works, Ephesians 2:10. We were created for that. Again, Paul said that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works, Titus 2:14. Zealous. We weren't just created to do good works, we were created to be zealous for good works. Why did the church in Jerusalem have favor with all the people? I think the best answer is that the church was salt and light by means of good works that were done zealously. They were a blessing to their community, and the community responded with favor. You know, people really do respond well to benevolence, to service, to acts of kindness, and to love, when it's done biblically, okay? They do respond well to those things. You know, I learned early on in ministry that most people don't really care so much about what you believe, to my horrid disappointment. Most people do not care about what you believe. Most people are disinterested in your theology, but what does interest them is whether or not you love them. That's what people are really interested in. You know, sadly, many, many cults draw people because they provide a place of community for people, a place where they feel wanted, but of course it's detrimental to their souls. You know, because of this, I've done my best to use love to interest people in what I believe. Really. I've used love as a lead-in to the gospel, because I know that my love alone will not save them, but the gospel will. Now, I think that I truly, genuinely love people, and I believe that it's my love for them that compels me to do that. But even more so, I know that without the gospel, they'll be lost. But if I can't get them to just, you know, shut up and listen to the gospel so you can be saved, sometimes it takes some effort on our part, some sacrifice, to love people so that they will be softened toward the gospel. If you've noticed, people aren't just flocking into here to hear the gospel message, okay? They're not. When I go down to the fair, you know, they don't give me the main stage because people are so interested in hearing the gospel of repentance. They're just not interested, okay? Satan has blinded their eyes. They're in rebellion against God. But I want to do whatever I can to get their ears open. I want to love them, and I want to love them for their sake as well. And one of the best ways to demonstrate love is by good works. You know, the same instruction of Christ was perpetuated by Paul when he spoke to pastors about their congregations. You know, Paul told Pastor Titus that the believers should be careful to maintain good works because those things are good and they are profitable to men, Titus 3:8. Tell our people to be careful to maintain good works because those things are good and they are profitable to men. Titus was informed again that believers should be ready for every good work, Titus 3:1. So believers, you know, they should maintain good works and they should be ready for every good work. You know, it's interesting. All of those kind of mean different things. Maintaining good works means active involvement in good works. It's active involvement in good works. This implies a ministry of good works of some sort. But then being ready for every good work is being prepared for the opportunity to do good. One is active and one is kind of passive, but both ought to be being accomplished at the same time. Okay. Finally, Paul closes his letter to Pastor Titus saying, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs so that they may not be unfruitful." Your fruitfulness as a Christian hinges on good works. Our fruitfulness does. Our fruitfulness. It's determined by good works. Good works bear fruit. What kind of fruit does it produce? You know, Peter answers this question in almost the exact same way that Jesus does. He says that we should conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles. The Gentiles is a reference to people that do not believe in Christ. So that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may, by our good works which they see, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is going on there? Let me read it again. Peter says that we should conduct ourselves honorably among the unbelievers so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may, by our good works which they see, glorify God in the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. It's almost the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16. He's saying that we can influence people to glorify God by our good works. They, of course, they have to believe in the gospel of salvation to be saved, but he's saying that our good works can cause them to have an interest in the things that motivate us to do good works. We were so evil to you. Why, when we were hungry, did you feed us? We were so cruel to you. Why, when we were thirsty, did you give us something to drink? Why did you not revile in return? Why did you love us instead? We want to draw them in. Love is a nice hook. Yeah. Peter says that our good works influences them to glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is when God comes to judge the world in righteousness. That's the day of visitation. And when he comes to judge the world in righteousness, he says, these people that have been influenced by our good works, they will glorify God. Look, there's only one group of people that glorify God on the day of judgment. That's us. That's us. Everybody else is absolutely terrified that eternal justice has finally come to the earth. Okay? Yeah, only the redeemed are looking forward to the day of judgment. Peter is instructing the church to live a godly life in the sight of the ungodly and to serve them with good works so that by our example and service, they might come to faith and be able to rejoice on that day with us. It's a very interesting text. But helping them through our good works come to a place where they've come to faith in the gospel, they've repented, and they can look forward to the judgment. They can look forward to Christ's return. Okay? As John would say, so that people are not ashamed at his coming. We want them to be ready for that. Peter, Paul, and Jesus would have the church use love, kindness, compassion, and service to motivate people's interest, to help them hear. This is the fruitfulness that Paul was referring to in Titus 3. Good works produces fruit. People respond to love. It's also interesting, you know, in James 2, James says that a Christian cannot even, they can't even demonstrate their faith without works. He says, you're saved? Let me see your works. Jesus might say, you're saved? Let me see your fruit. Because that is the evidence of salvation. Okay? Yeah. James says that faith without works is dead. Are you saved? James would say, prove it. Prove it. The only way to do that is through good works. Now, of course, I have to say that God doesn't save us because we've done a certain amount of good works or certain kinds of good works. God saves us when we trust in Christ. But this salvation process, the process of redemption, if you will, it creates us, you know, into the likeness of Christ. He creates us for good works. Good works is just what God's people do. James is saying that people can see our faith by our good works. Jesus is saying that when people see those good works, they will glorify God. And Peter affirms that these can all lead to sparing them on the day of judgment. Ah, it sounds like a lot of weight on good works, doesn't it? Well, guess what? Most of you aren't preachers, but I know that all of you can do good works. All of you can. You can maintain good works as a ministry, and you can be prepared. Paul says in Romans 12, don't passively wait to be hospitable, but seek to show hospitality. You know, hunt people down to be hospitable. Look for opportunities. Don't wait for it to knock on your door. But I live on the highway right here, and I think just like four times a year we rescue people. Flat tires, broken engine, whatever, and we just bless their socks off when they're there and share with them. But we should seek opportunity. Good works, according to Jesus, they bring glory to God. According to Paul, good works are good, they're profitable to men, they're fruitful for the Christian. And according to Peter, good works causes unbelievers to come to a place where they glorify God in the day of visitation. I think good works are extremely powerful when they're done for the glory of God and the power of the Spirit. Yeah. So many of you, you may not be the best at initiating a conversation in the gospel, but how many of you think that if somebody asked you a question, you could engage then? If they showed interest in the gospel of Christ, how many of you guys think then you could probably engage a little bit? I mean, I know the difference between both of them. I know the awkwardness of trying to get someone to where I can have this conversation with them. But I also know the pleasantness of someone saying, hey, I got a question for you. Hey, could you tell me, you know, I've heard a lot about the Christian faith and stuff. What is this whole gospel, the cross and the resurrection thing? Who is not going to say something at that point? Yeah. I think Paul and Jesus and Peter, they're saying that good works has a way of producing that effect. Makes it much easier. You don't have to use your vocal savvy, your verbal savvy to pry them open. Okay. And I know some of you, I've done outreach with you. You could, good works could help you out. Okay. Could help you out a little bit. I'm awkward as well, but I just feel compelled to do it. But I'll tell you, good works makes it so much easier, so much more pleasant. It influences people. I think this is why the church in Acts 2 had favor with all the people and why God was adding to the church daily those that were being saved. Okay, so we've looked at Jesus' teaching on good works and how the apostles perpetuated that teaching. Now let's look at his example real quick, his example in good works. Jesus didn't just tell people to do good things, he modeled it. I love this. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, you know, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which ones do you want to stone me for? That's John 10:32. John reported this at the end of his gospel, that there are also many, many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John 21:25. Jesus was a man of good works. Yeah. And it's interesting, that much content can be filled after a 3.5-year period. Was Jesus a man of good works and service? Absolutely. Jesus was a man zealous for many good works. He said, I do all those things that please my Father. And all those things included a life of good works. Jesus' good works were marked by compassion for people. He would see the people, and he would have the Greek is a splagna. His guts would wrench inside of him. That's the word for compassion. He had a physiological response to people that were in need. Yeah. When they were like sheep without a shepherd, he served them. He provided them leadership. When they were sick, he was their healer. When they were hungry, he was their provider. When they were suffering, he was their refuge and their comforter. When they were in danger, he was their protector. And when they were demon-possessed, he was their deliverer. And when he defended people from injustice, he served them as their advocate. He became whatever people needed as their servant. He is the light to those in darkness. He's the truth to those that are deceived. He's the way to those who are lost. He's the life to those who are dead. And then, of course, he ultimately gave his life for our sins to be our Savior. Jesus was a man of good works. The Son of God was a man zealous for good works. He was the servant of men. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. You know, in Matthew 11, Jesus used his good works to reveal his identity. Remember, the disciples of John the Baptist came and said, hey, are you the one we're supposed to be waiting for, or should we wait for another? He didn't say, oh, I'm the one. He said, no, do you see all these things that I'm doing? You go tell John that. That'll reveal who I am. And that's exactly what James is saying. Oh, you have faith? Are you someone that has faith? And you can say, yeah, I do good works for the glory of God and for the good of people. He revealed his identity through his good works. Jesus used good works to draw people to himself. And it says that people were coming from even foreign lands to be healed by him, to be ministered to by him. And of course, he used the cross, John 12:32, to draw all men to himself. Jesus didn't just teach good works, he modeled it, he did it. Okay, people were drawn to him. The church in Acts chapter 2, they had faith with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Why? I think that's the answer. I think that's the answer. It's the best explanation I can give you. The church, through the leadership of the apostles, was reproducing the good works of Jesus And it was drawing people to faith in Christ for salvation. They were still preaching, trust me. Okay? They got beat for it. They got jailed for it. They got in all kinds of trouble for it with the leadership. But with the common people, they had favor. The early church, I think, understood that they were created for good works, and I think they were zealous to do them. They knew that it would attract people's attention to the gospel. You know, I think that loving people is still the hippest thing on the earth. Do we still use hip? I actually never did because I was born in the 70s, but it's kind of a hip word. You know, and it doesn't really matter which culture you come from. For example, you know, there's a common testimony among every Muslim that comes to faith. Do you know what that testimony is from every Muslim? It was the love of a Christian friend. It was the love of a Christian friend. Love is the ultimate good work. Love sees the need of another, seeks to fill that need, which I think leads to good works. The church had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. He added to the church. I think when the sanctified interest of a believer hears that, he says, really? How did that happen? And then he said, when he discovers how it happens, he does whatever he can to make it happen. Okay. Favor with the people through genuine works of service, loving people around them. You know that the majority of people that Jesus hung out with, that they were unbelievers? Really is true. He was the friend of sinners because there was no one else to be friends with. He could either befriend sinners or be friendless. If he didn't eat with sinners, he would have eaten alone. He came to save sinners, which required contact with them. But not just contact, he put the time in to love and serve them. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. The high king of heaven became the servant of man. You know, I bring this up because not only because I think it's part of reaching the world for Christ, but I want us to find favor with our unbelieving community. I do. I want Calvary Chapel to find favor with our unbelieving community. How can we do that in our context? Now, obviously, I think there are countless ways that we can do this. I want to give you some examples of ways that are happening. You know, Freddie Vander goes to the alternative high school and the Edison Elementary every week to befriend those kids and preach the gospel to them. Every week. Pastor Ben Shillman, along with Gabe and Janessa Anzalini, they go to Juvie. It's the youth jail to befriend and preach the gospel to incarcerated youth. We're trying to cut short the work of the devil in their life. Okay? That's just a few examples, ways that we can reach out to the lost. And I know that our good works can go just way beyond this. Some of you know about the free medical clinic, Health and Hope. You know, it's my understanding that the volunteers don't just have to help them through the process, but you can share with people. You can share with people. You can volunteer there. You know, we're putting our heads together for some other things, for local outreach right here in this neighborhood. Fred is determined to knock on every door in this community. It's an invitation. If you're interested. Okay. If you're interested. We're looking at service projects, things we can do to soften people's hearts to the gospel. But, you know, it's not just our corporate body that can do that. Every one of you individually can do that in the context that you live, your neighborhood, your work. You can do things for the same purpose, okay? I think we've clearly developed that not all of you are the preacher type, okay? So you got to use something else, man. You got to get with it in some other way. Yeah, you can love people. You can serve them. I would encourage you to be creative, to be intentional, be zealous for what you were created for. I know this. I know that God loves those people more than you do. He wants to see them saved more than you do. And if you will ask God to bless the work, guess what he'll do? He'll bless it. He'll bless it. If you're faithful, if you're obedient, he will bless it. Be zealous to maintain good works so that people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Okay, so we've looked at the church. We've looked at her identity and her basic responsibilities. And as we get settled in and seek God's vision, let's be committed as a church to do these things for the glory of God. Okay. What time is it? Good enough. Go ahead and stand up. Let's pray. Next week, we'll be back in Corinthians, where the Corinthians get to challenge Paul's apostleship. It's real fun defending yourself. We'll talk about it. So, all right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we understand from your word that to be like you isn't just to preach, but it's to love people, it's to serve them, it's to do good works. And Lord, I just pray for us as Calvary Chapel that we're not short-sighted in our understanding and our commitment to the Great Commission, Lord. Discipling the people of Christ is only one part of the commission. You've called us also to reach the world. Lord, help us to be creative. Help us to be led by your Spirit. Help us to do this well, Lord, because we do want to see people come to faith to glorify you. So Lord, help us to be zealous. Help us to be prepared. Help us to be intentional. Lord, I thank you for Calvary Chapel, my church family, and I just pray that you would encourage their hearts, that they would see these things from the scriptures, they'd understand these things as coming from you, and that they would just pray and see what you might do with it in their lives. So bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.